Let us return now to the portion of Scripture that we read, to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And we will now read again from verses 4 through 6. Revelation 1, verses 4 through 6. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. And especially these words in verse 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. These words form part of a doxology, a song of praise to Jesus Christ. If you look at definitions of this word, and most of them will say it is a Christian word. It's a word found in use only in the Christian church, which desires to praise the Lord who reveals himself in Jesus Christ. And John is telling all seven churches to take up this doxology. He is including himself and all seven churches in the doxology. He is saying, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. These seven churches were in a great variety of situations, facing a variety of problems, trials, challenges. And we do not say that every member in these seven churches was born again, but we have to say that there were at least some in every church. Because John tells Christians in every church in Asia that Christ has loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood. And we know that the Lord loves with an everlasting love only his elect. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And we know that Christ died only for the sheep which the Father gave to him. And so the Lord has had his elect in all seven of these churches. And they're in a variety of conditions, we said. But they all need to take up this chorus. They all need to take up this song of praise unto him that loved us. And when the Lord's people gather to remember the Lord's death, they're in a variety of conditions. They pass through different frames on their way to the house of God. They feel their souls mounting to the heavens, perhaps, then going down to the depths. even as they walk into the house of God. Their hearts are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And yet they are still to take up this doxology and say, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Some Christians, when they go to the house of God, feel like the Christians in Ephesus who have left their first love. Well, though that be your feeling now, yet you're still to take up this song and say, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And others feel like the Christians in the Church of Philadelphia, having only a little strength and having great weakness. They have only a little strength, physically and spiritually. They are plagued perhaps with a body of infirmity as they go up to the house of God on a Sabbath morning of a communion. And they feel greatly hindered by it, the weariness of the flesh plaguing them, hindering them, weighing them down. Though that be your condition, you still need to say with John, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Some feel like the Christians in some of these churches who were lax and not faithful as they should have been, allowing error and worldliness into their midst. Some Christians are convicted of that when they go up to the house of God, and when they contemplate going up to the table. But though that be your condition, you are to say, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And others are very troubled by a feeling of lukewarmness, neither cold nor hot. And they are plagued by a feeling of self-sufficiency. They do not feel duly impressed with the weightiness of what they're about to do, going up to the Lord's table, paying their vows before all his people, partaking of the symbols of the broken body and shed blood. And they are saying, "I am lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. My soul is in a sorry state, rich and increased with goods, and in need of nothing. Where is the hunger? Where is the sense of poverty? Where is the sense of dependence that I had in my early days when I thought I was a little child? I am lukewarm." Well, though that be your condition, you are to say, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." The Lord in love will send particular messages to each of the churches adapted to their case. But before he sends them these adapted messages to them, he says, "You must keep this before your eyes. I have loved you, and I have washed you from your sins in my own blood." So it is a loving Savior that counsels, that admonishes, and that rebukes, that corrects, that comforts. One who loves with an everlasting love. Well, the love of Christ is something that passes knowledge. So all eternity will not be long enough to speak about the love of Christ. You can't measure the breadth of Christ's love. You can't measure how wide it is. You can't measure how deep it is. You can't measure how high it is. It passes knowledge. But as the Lord may enable us, we will consider three things about the love of Christ. Firstly and briefly, His love in eternity. His love in eternity. And then secondly, consider His love at the incarnation, when He became flesh and dwelt among us. When the Son of God became the Son of Man. And then thirdly, consider His love in the atonement. His love in the atonement, when He washed us from our sins in His own blood. Now, firstly, let us consider then His love in eternity. We must praise the One who loves sinners from eternity. And it is a difficult subject to grasp, we who are creatures who had a beginning, to think about the Father and the Son in the eternal covenant of grace before time began. But that's where we have to endeavor to meditate when we are thinking about the love of Christ. A past eternity is when Christ began to love sinners of the fallen race of Adam. And Christ loved, as we know, not because a man had anything to add to his blessedness. Christ loved sinners not because they would fulfill any need that he had. He was in the bosom of the Father. He was daily his delight. He was rejoicing always before him. There's no way that a sinner who had broken his holy law could make him any happier than he was in the bosom of the Father. And so why did he love people like the Ephesians at the church of Ephesus, or like those in Pergamos or Smyrna or Thyatira or Sardis, those who had sunken into a formality? I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Why would the Lord love such souls that are always becoming cold, always becoming formal, even after the Lord showed them mercy, even after He regenerated them, always sliding back into coldness and formality? And why would He love a multitude of such, a whole church composed of such? Why would He love a church that was ever forgetting the mighty works that He had done for them? We don't know. It simply pleased Him to set His love upon a definite number of sinners of mankind, knowing full well, knowing from the beginning, how many their sins would be, how many their backslidings would be, knowing full well the trouble that they would give Him when He was on the earth. We might say He loved them because His Father chose them. His Father chose them and elected them to everlasting life and gave them to His Son to redeem. And so we might think of Christ as saying in a past eternity, I will love them not because they will bring me any benefit. They will bring me into much sorrow and suffering. But I will love them because my Father has chosen them and given them to me to redeem. The love of Christ in eternity is a great deep. How great, Lord, are thy thoughts. How great, Lord, are thy works. Each thought of thine, a deep it is. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 92, a psalm or song for the Sabbath day, a psalm that guides us in what to meditate upon on the Sabbath day, to meditate upon the works of the Lord. His thoughts, which are a great deep, his thoughts of mercy and love that stretch back to a beginningless eternity. Well, the subject is too deep. We must pass on to the second thing. His love at the incarnation. His love at the incarnation. Love, one of the characteristics of love is it wants to be near its object. We want to be around the people that we love. And this is true of Christ's love. He desired to be near the sinners whom he loved with an everlasting love. And so he would come out of heaven for them. He would take their nature. He would come into the world in order to be with them where they were. And we get many glimpses of his love for sinners at the incarnation. We were singing about his delight in coming into the world in Psalm 40. When he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering for sin thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. You see the delight. You see the delight in his voice when he says in Hebrews, a body hast thou prepared for me. This was the language of his heart when he came into the world. A body hast thou prepared for me. A body that originally was made of the dust of the earth. What a humiliation is here. The divine person, the second person of the Godhead. One who is God equal with the Father. Yes, we should never lose sight of the glory of the person coming into the world. He is equal to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. We read in verse 4, John saying, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Now that is the Father, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting gone. And John says, grace and peace is also from the seven spirits which are before his throne. That is the Holy Spirit in his fullness, in the diversity of his operations. And grace and peace also from Jesus Christ. These are divine blessings, grace and peace, and they come from all three persons of the Trinity. And these blessings are unlike any of the blessings that Adam enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. Adam had perfect holiness. Adam had a measure of peace too. He was made upright after God's image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And as a result, he had peace in his soul. And he lived in a world of peace. He lived in perfectly peaceful circumstances. But these blessings that he enjoyed were blessings that could be lost. He could lose his holiness. He could lose his original righteousness. He could lose his peace. But these blessings that John it pronounces upon the seven churches in Asia are blessings that cannot be lost. The grace here is invincible and irresistible. The grace of God is the power of God working in a gracious way. The power of God working gracious effects in the soul and in the life of a sinner. And the power of God working in a gracious way is a power that cannot be resisted. It works things in the soul that cannot be corrupted or ruined. The power of God made Adam perfect, made him upright. But in God's sovereign good pleasure, he made Adam mutable. It was possible for him to fall from the estate of innocence in which he was created. He could lose his blessedness. He could lose his peace. But the grace of God is something that can never be lost. And that is a blessing that Satan does not understand. Perhaps that is why he targeted Job. He said, I took away Adam's perfect holiness, and I will take away Job's righteousness too, if the Lord will but permit me. But Satan does not understand the grace of God. Though it's a spark, only a spark in the soul, it will dry up an ocean of corruption in the soul. It's one thing to maintain a bonfire upon the seashore, and it's another thing to maintain a spark in the depths of the ocean, and it's another thing for that spark to dry up the whole ocean. And that's what the grace of God is. There's an omnipotence in it. And the grace of God then brings the soul to life. It regenerates the soul. It opens the soul to Jesus Christ. It sanctifies the soul. It prepares him for glory. It's irresistible. It can never be thwarted. And therefore it is a blessing that can only come from God. And John says this grace comes not just from God the Father, not just from God the Holy Spirit. It also comes from God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. These three are one. No mere man or angel can give such a blessing to a sinner as grace. And when grace is poured into the soul, there is a peace between God and that soul that cannot be lost. Adam had a peace, but it could be lost. But the peace of God in the gospel is something that cannot be lost. The sense of it, the assurance of it, it can be lost. But the gracious soul can never fall from a state of peace. And these two blessings, the order is important. First grace, and then peace. You see that order in all the epistles. First grace works in the soul, and the result is peace that passes all understanding, a peace that cannot be taken out of the soul, or a peace that cannot be lost ever again. And so both these blessings are divine blessings that no man or angel can give. And they flow from the triune God. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and so on. So it is this one that came into the world, this glorious one, that can give divine blessings that can never be lost, that can never be corrupted, that will ever be enjoyed to all eternity. And it was the was the only begotten of the Father, that came into the world and came with great delight. And he said, a body hast thou prepared for me. See, now when you consider the glory of the person of the Son of God, you marvel at the love that brought him so low as to take a body into union with his divine person, to veil his divinity with the garb of humanity, a body that was originally made of dust. And we read, and he did this, why? Because he loved sinners of mankind. And he had to be with them. He had to be like them. He had to be made in all points like unto his brethren. And so he rejoiced with great delight when he came into this world saying, a body hast thou prepared for me. It is a body that will bring me into the depths of humiliation and shame and sorrow and suffering. But to do thy will I take delight. I give thanks for this body, which the Father has prepared for me, because it will make me in all points like unto my brethren. But there's more. We read that God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time. He sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. That was important. The lawgiver, the one who is over all, God blessed forever, had to be under the law. If he wasn't under the law, he wouldn't be near to the ones whom he loved. And he had to be, and we might say that he went still lower, in that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now here is a deep, mysterious phrase. The glorious Son of God, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, what does this mean, the likeness of sinful flesh? Well, our catechism, I believe it's the larger catechism, that emphasizes this point about the incarnation of Christ. He was born of a woman, of her substance. Of her substance. Conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost. But who was Mary? She was one who said that she needed a Savior. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. She was saying that she was a sinner in need of a Savior. And the Lord Jesus was formed of her substance. Her sinful substance, and yet he was made holy, and yet he was that holy thing, born of the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of thee, the angel said to Mary, it shall be called the Son of God. And how is this possible? Job says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Well, it is because the power of the Holy Ghost came upon Mary and overshadowed her, so that his humanity could be formed of her substance and yet remain untainted by her sin. One commentator says on that phrase, in the likeness of sinful flesh, Christ came as near as he possibly could come to sinners without being tainted by their sin. In the incarnation, he came as near as he possibly could to the ones whom he loved without becoming tainted by their sin. Love, we said, seeks to be near its object. And Christ desired to be so near to his people as to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And all his lifetime, he was related genetically to members of a sinful family. He was related to Mary, who was a sinner. He had brethren who were sinners, who did not believe on him. As to his humanity, he was related to them, and yet he was the holy, harmless, undefiled one who was separate from sinners. And all his lifetime he was enduring the miseries and sorrows that had come upon man as a result of his sin. He was enduring the effects of sin, though he had no sin himself. He endured poverty. He had no place where he could lay his head. While there was no poverty in the Garden of Eden, there was everything Adam could possibly need in the Garden of Eden. But the Son of Man, who is perfectly holy, had no place where he could lay his head. And there was no sorrow in the Garden of Eden. Yet Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was weeping at the grave of Lazarus. Yes, he was enduring the effects of sin, though he himself had no sin. Well, these are deep things, but though we cannot comprehend them, we ought to think about them, because they show how much he loved sinners of mankind, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. But let us move thirdly to his love in the atonement. His love in the atonement. Love seeks to be near to its object. And who were the objects of his love? They were human beings under the curse of the law. And so that is where he had to go, to be near to them. He had to become under that curse himself. He had to be reckoned as a sinner, and he had to be treated as a sinner. Though he had no sin himself, the iniquities of all his people had to be laid on them, not laid on him. And we see him then at one point in his earthly ministry setting his face steadfastly to go up to Jerusalem, determined to go up to that place where he knew that he would be crucified. It cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem, he said. And we find him quickening his steps and going up to Jerusalem. And what was it that quickened his steps? What was it that made him set his face so steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, where the Jews sought to kill him? It was love to sinners of mankind, love to his people, unto him that loved us. And because he loved us, the believers, the children of God are to say, because he loved us, he set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And because he loved us, he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I greatly straitened till it be accomplished. There was a holy constraint upon him. He could not rest until he had gone up to Jerusalem and was baptized with a baptism of wrath, enduring the wrath that his people deserved in their place. And yet he was a real human He had a real humanity, and therefore he had a natural fear of suffering. He had a natural fear. We see that fear in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was saying, he was falling upon his face and saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And even before that, we read that him saying to his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." It was a holy fear. It was a holy amazement. It was a holy fear. It was a holy dread that made him say, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Even Adam in the Garden of Eden, before he fell, had a fear, a holy fear, of that threatening. "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." He was a godly man who believed that everything God said was true. He believed in that threatening when he was holy, that in the day that I eat of that forbidden fruit, I will surely die. So he had a holy fear and a holy trembling in his soul before he fell. That is our father Adam. And so it was in the Garden of Gethsemane. The second Adam had a holy fear, a holy terror, a holy amazement when he saw the sword of divine justice awakening. It made him sweat great drops of blood and say, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And yet, we find him going forward. We find him arising and going forth to meet the multitude. And we find him saying, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Shall I not drink it?" And again, what was it that made him so determined? It was love to perishing sinners. Love triumphed over that holy fear. John says, "Perfect love casteth out fear." And if anyone had perfect love, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. That perfect love, to borrow that language, probably applied in a different way by John, we're just borrowing the language. Perfect love in Christ's soul, it cast out all fear. And he said, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" And so he went forward, and he went all the way to the cross. And again, it was so that he could be near to his people. He loved his people, and he desired to be near them. And all his people by nature are the children of wrath. The wrath of God abides upon them. And so he has to go to where they are, under the law, under a condemning law, under the wrath of God. That is where he has to be. And his people were guilty of many sins. But there's one thing that all sin has in common, and that is this. It is a rejection. There is in every sin a rejection of the God of love. A rejection of God himself, who is love. And so the just punishment of such sin is that they be separated from the love of God forever and ever. That they be forsaken by God forever and ever and ever. That is what we all deserve. We live in a day when there are very light views of sin. And when we ponder the scriptures, we discover our own light views of sin. Someone said there's atheism in every sin. There's the thought that God will not see, or God does not care, or God will not punish. There's this thought in every sin. And there's this wish in the heart of every sin that God did not exist. We see that in a fearful way in some that have been given up to open atheism and the blasphemy that will come out of their mouths when they speak about God. It makes us tremble. I saw a debate once between an atheist and a Christian. And the things that the atheists were saying were so blasphemous that we could not listen any longer. The rage that was coming out of his lips against the God of heaven. And it was an emphatic desire that God did not exist. It was a terrible rage against the God of heaven. And that's what sin will develop into if it's not checked and subdued by the grace of God. And that's why we say that sin is a rejection of the God of love. And the just punishment of such a sin is that the sinner be banished from the presence of God and forsaken by God to all eternity. And no wicked person at the left hand of Christ on the judgment day will have any objection to the sentence passed against him. You remember that time when the Jews brought the woman taken in adultery before Christ. And Christ said, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." And we read that they, being convicted of their own conscience, went out. And that scene will be repeated over and over again on the judgment day. The wicked being convicted of their own conscience and saying, "I must go out from the presence of the Lord forever and ever and ever. I turn my back upon the love of God, and therefore I must not enjoy his love to all eternity." Well, Christ had to go then and suffer the punishment that his people deserved. And for a time, he had to endure that punishment of being forsaken by the God of love. Because he was a divine person, he did not have to endure that to all eternity. We are finite. And if we die in our sins, we will have to endure punishment to all eternity because we've sinned against the infinite God. But Christ, being a divine person, could endure the forsaking of God within the limits of time. And it was love that brought him to that place where he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This is where my people deserve to be. And therefore, I will go to the place where they deserve to be. It is all part of being near to them. It is all part of being united to them. It is all part of spending eternity with them. I have to go where they deserve to go in order to be near them to all eternity. And Christ had no comfort on the cross. He had no comfort on the cross. He said, "I looked for one to pity me, but none I found. Comforters found I none." Now why is that? Why did he have no comforter on the cross? Of the people there was none with me. I have trodden the winepress alone, he says in Isaiah. Why could no one be with him? Well, again, he had gone to the place where his people deserve to be. His people deserve no comfort. Sinners of mankind deserve no comfort. That may seem like a harsh thing to say, but again, it's because we have such light views of sin. Every sin is a forsaking of the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And many times the atheist, many times the ungodly person will say, if there is a God, then why is there so much suffering in the world? But if their eyes were open to see the sinfulness of sin, they would be saying, why is there any comfort in the world? You look around us, we have the sun shining through these windows. The light is sweet, and the pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. We do not deserve such a comfort. We who have rebelled and forsaken the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. We even enjoyed rain and fruitful seasons. We deserve none of this. We do not deserve a drop of water to cool our tongues. Right now we are enjoying a multitude of comforts. We are enjoying life when we deserve death. We are enduring a measure of health. We enjoy a measure of health, a measure of comfort. And we deserve none of this. Well, Christ went to a place where there was no comfort, because he was atoning for the sins of those who had turned their back upon the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And again, it was love that brought him to such depths. Unto him that loved us. And we who are the people of God have to take up this doxology, as we said. Though we have hearts that are so cold and so unaffected by these things, we feel like the Christians at Ephesus who have left their first love. Yes, the heart ought to be broken when it beholds the friend of sinners going to a place where there's no comfort, going to a place of darkness. There was darkness over the face of the earth from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. A minister once said, the darkness was like the darkness in Egypt, a darkness so thick that it could be felt. At least that was the darkness through which Christ passed. And it was love that brought him to such a depth. And it was there that the Lord washed his people from their sins in his own blood. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah says, speaking in behalf of the church, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquities of us all. And I think the margin says, the Lord hath caused all the iniquities to meet in him. Yes, they all accumulated upon Christ. Sins that cannot be numbered for a multitude. And it was there on the cross that he washed his people from their sins in his own blood. We must remember that when Christ was hanging on the cross, He was crucified as the great high priest over the house of God. He was acting as the high priest of his people. And the high priest had the names of the tribes of the children of Israel on his breastplate to remind him and to remind the Israelites that all that he was doing was for them. And so when we look to Calvary, we should look and see a great high priest who has the names of all his people upon his heart. Yes, and the guilt of all their sins imputed to him. And it was there that he shed his blood. And John Owen, the great Puritan divine, makes the helpful point that the blood of Christ refers to all that Christ did and suffered for the salvation of his people. We're not to think just of the material blood that was shed, the physical blood that was shed. It represents the obedience and sufferings of Christ that were necessary to take away his people's sins. The blood of Christ represents his obedience unto death, the death of the cross. And so it was here, the high priest representing all his people, it was here that in a legal sense, in the eyes of the divine law, he washed them from their sins in his own blood. Yes, later on, the merits of his blood, the merits of his death would have to be applied to them by the power of the Holy Spirit. But in the eyes of the divine law, the great high priest was atoning for the sins of a multitude which no man can number. And when Christ said, "It is finished," in the eyes of divine law and justice, Christ had washed all his people from their sins in his own blood. And that is what is being remembered today when we go to the table, when the Lord's people go to the table and partake of the symbols of Christ's broken body and shed blood. They are being reminded of that great love wherewith he loved them, a love that passes knowledge, a love that brought Christ very near to them. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh so that he could go to the place where they deserved to go. And it was there that he washed them from their sins in his own blood. And we know that he was successful by the fact that he was raised from the dead the third day. Again, he was a high priest when he was laid in the grave. It was as high priest that he was under the power of death. And this high priest who had offered up his soul to divine justice, it was this high priest who was under the power of death, and all the names of his people were upon his heart. He was representing them when he was crucified and slain. And so when he was raised up, his people were raised up with him. Paul speaks about being crucified with Christ. And if we have been planted in the likeness of his death, we shall be planted together also in the likeness of his resurrection. And Paul says again that Jesus our Lord was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And it was when Christ rose from the dead, it was a public declaration that all his people in him had been justified in the eyes of the law, in the court of heaven. A time would come later when they would be justified in the court of their conscience. That is, when the Holy Spirit would apply the merits of Christ's blood to them. Then they would be justified in the court of their own conscience, but in the eyes of the law, they were cleared of their sins, and therefore it was inevitable that they would be brought to Christ in a day of his power. All for whom Christ died and rose again will certainly have their sins forgiven, and every one of them brought to heaven. Not a single one of them will be lost. Because Jesus washed his people from their sins in his own blood, it was because of that that the Spirit was poured out on Pentecost and 3,000 were converted. And it is because Jesus has loved sinners and washed them from their sins in his own blood that the church continues to this day, despite all the malice of the devil and the world against the church. That it is why the world is being kept in existence today, because they're the elect in it, who for whom Christ died and washed away their sins in his own blood. Well, then we should move to the application. We'll just make one point. Jesus says that we are to look unto him. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Though you feel so far off from God as to be on the ends of the earth, to be at the ends of the earth, yet you are to look to him. And all are commanded to look to this one who loves sinners and washed them from their sins in his own blood. All are to come to this one. We cannot measure his love for sinners. That ought to encourage us to come as we are with all our sins. We come to the friend of sinners. We are invited to come to one who loves sinners with an everlasting love and went into the world to suffer and die for them. There's no more pleasant person that you could meet with today than the Lord Jesus Christ. None that would give you a more hearty welcome. There's no person, no person that you have less danger. No person on earth that is of any less threat to your safety and happiness than the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an understatement. That is an understatement. If we're meeting a stranger, there might be some nervousness. We don't know much about them. And we're meeting them in perhaps not the best part of town. We'll be nervous about meeting them. But we are called to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. And what harm will he do you? We're putting it like that because the sinner, before he comes to Christ, often acts as if Christ will do him harm. If I come to Christ, my happiness will end. My pleasures will end. I'll lose my friends. Ah, but friend, Christ is the friend of sinners. And he calls you to meet, the Lord calls you to meet with him who loved sinners and washed them from their sins in his own blood. And let this be an encouragement. A glorious person is calling you to look to him. A very glorious person. The very one who said in Isaiah chapter 40, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. And behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing." What are all the nations of the world in comparison to Christ? They are like a drop in a bucket. And therefore, how great must be the merits of Christ? How many must the pardons be that are in Jesus Christ? Yes, our sins are many. They are more than the hairs of our head. But we believe we can say, on the basis of the Word of God, that your sins are as a drop in the bucket compared to the merits that are in Jesus Christ. Your sins are like the small dust of a balance in comparison to the merits of Jesus Christ. Where sin hath abounded, grace does much more abound. And therefore let no one hesitate to come to Christ because of their sins. What are they in comparison to the blood of Christ? May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. Almighty and merciful God, how great, Lord, are thy works. Each thought of thine, a deep it is. And we cannot fathom the love that thou hast for thine own people, nor the compassion in inviting sinners of every nation, tribe, and tongue to come unto thee. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Thou art offering to abundantly pardon. Thou art offering to multiply pardons. For every sin that we have, thou hast an abundance of pardons to apply. Bless these truths to us. Let not our hearts be cold and unaffected by them. And may it be our great desire to meet with Christ this day. Pardon our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. And let us sing in conclusion from Psalm 92. Psalm 92, a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. To render thanks unto the Lord, it is a comely thing. And to thy name, O thou most high, do praise aloud to sing. And thy loving kindness to show forth when shines the morning light. And to declare thy faithfulness with pleasure every night. On a 10-stringed instrument, upon the psaltery, and on the harp with solemn sound and grave sweet melody. For thou, Lord, by thy mighty works hast made my heart right glad. And I will triumph in the works which by thine hands were made. How great, Lord, are thy works! Each thought of thine a deep it is. A brutish man it knoweth not. Fools understand not this. We'll sing these stanzas from Psalm 92, beginning at verse 1. To render thanks unto the Lord, it is a comely thing.
Lord, render thanks unto the Lord. It is a comely thing, and to to declare instrument upon the psaltery, and on the Sabbath solemn sound, and grace with melody.
To a very solemn part of this service, that of fencing the table. And it is very solemn, because if it's done according to the Bible, it not only states who should be at the table and who should not be at the table, but it also declares solemnly who ought to be in heaven and will be in heaven, and who will not be in heaven if they don't repent. And the fencing of the table is a practice that we believe has scriptural warrant, especially when we look at the Corinthian church that was so careless about its admission of souls to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And when they became very careless about administering the sacrament, we read that there were many weak and sickly among the Corinthians, and many that were sleeping. The Lord took away strength and health and even life from people in the Corinthian church when they became careless about administering the sacrament. Now the Lord, it does not appear, the Lord chastises his church in this way today. And that is by taking away physical health and strength and even life. But a church that is careless about administering the sacrament is certainly provoking the Lord to take away his Holy Spirit, and provoking the Lord to give them up to error and worldliness, as has happened too often in the history of the church. And so when we look at the Corinthian church, we see the regard that the Lord has for his own ordinance of the Lord's Supper. He has a holy jealousy for it. That's what we learn from the troubles in the Corinthian church. He has a holy jealousy for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And That is why we state during the fencing of the table who ought to come to the Lord's table and who ought not to come. As we said at the outset, those who cannot come to the table, if they are excluded from the table, then they may be excluded also from heaven. Or perhaps we could speak more cautiously and say they're certainly not fit to die. If we're not fit for the table, then we're not fit to die. And so we have to state who ought to come and who ought not to come, especially to encourage the trembling believer. He is one that is of a poor and contrite spirit and who trembles at the word of Christ. He trembles at those words of institution that he reads in Corinthians. He trembles to read about the judgments that came upon the Corinthian church. He trembles to hear the words, "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself." And it is those that we especially want to reach when fencing the table. And it's our custom to state first who are debarred from the table. And again, the word of God has to be our sole rule when we declare who is debarred or excluded from the table of the Lord. And if we look at the passage that we endeavor to consider, we find a helpful guidance. We read in Revelation 1, verse 5, that Jesus Christ has three offices as a mediator or savior of his people. And these three offices are the office of prophet and the office of priest and the office of king. And all three of his offices are referred to here in verse 5. We read that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. That's referring to his prophetic office. And then we read that he is the first begotten of the dead. That is referring to his priestly office. It was as priest that he died upon the cross and rose from the dead. And then, of course, we read about his kingly office in these words, the prince of the kings of the earth. The prince of the kings of the earth. Well, who are debarred then from the table? Certainly those who openly dishonor Christ in any of his offices. Those who reject Christ as a prophet. How do we reject Christ as a prophet? When there are things in the Word of God that we do not accept, we are rejecting the office of Christ as a prophet. It is Christ that is the Alpha and the Omega of Scripture. Alpha was the first Greek letter of the alphabet, and the Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So he's saying, I am the beginning and the end of Scripture. I am the sum and substance of Scripture. All of Scripture leads to me and has to do with me. And so if we reject any doctrine, knowingly reject any doctrine taught in the Bible, or any principle, or any precept, then we are debarred from the table of the Lord. Of course, the Lord's people have weak understandings that are still affected by sin. They may misunderstand Scripture, but we're speaking of when the truth is set before them. If there's a particular truth or principle or precept in the Word of God, and they resent it, they reject it, then they are openly dishonoring Christ, the prophet. And such cannot profit from being at the table. And the Lord Jesus comes to the table and says, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." And how can they profit from those words coming from one whose authority they have rejected? And so this is one class that is debarred. And another class that is debarred from the table are those who have rejected Christ as priest. And they reject Christ as priest when they refuse to submit to his righteousness, when they refuse to be content to let Christ have all the glory in their salvation, when they refuse to make mention of Christ's righteousness, even of his alone, and to glory in that righteousness alone, when they are seeking to mix their own good works or even their faith with the justifying righteousness of Christ, they are still mixing something of, they are still defiling the unspotted robe of Christ's righteousness with something of their own. It was the late D.A. McFarlane that said, if your righteousness for eternity, or your hope for eternity, is based on a righteousness that is 99.9% Christ's righteousness and 0.1% of your own works, you'll not get into heaven. And this is the second class that are debarred from the table, those who are not resting upon the righteousness of Christ alone as their hope for eternity. And then it is possible to openly dishonor Jesus Christ as a king. He is the prince of the kings of the earth, and therefore, as a king, he has laws, like all kings have. And some of these laws include the Ten Commandments. And when someone is refusing to bow to any of the commandments and living in an open breach of any of these commandments, and we stress that when they're living in an open breach of any of these commandments, they cannot sit at the Lord's table. They are rejecting Christ's authority as king. And of course, the believer breaks the law of God in thought, word, and deed, but it is his desire to submit unconditionally to that law, and he accounts it his greatest misery that he is not conformed to that good law. That's something that the believer sees more and more. The law of God is a good law. It's good for me. It's holy, just, and good. It's holy in its precept, it's just in its threatening, and it's good in its rewards. In keeping of thy commandments there is great reward. And it is my misery that my life is not conformed to the law of God. Well, we should give examples of those who are living in open breach of the commandments of the king, those who have other gods before the true God. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And if they are trusting in a God that is not triune, that is a false God. It is not the God of the Bible. And so they are in open breach of the first commandment. All who deny the Trinity are debarred from the Lord's table. And then the second commandment regards worship. All who think that God is pleased with any kind of worship that they offer him are debarred from the table. And they clearly have no regard for the second commandment, which is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. Some may be ignorant about how to apply the second commandment, but there will be, at least be an acknowledgement that God has a right to regulate his own worship, and there are forms of worship that are unacceptable to him. And so if a person is saying, God is pleased with me as long as I am attempting to worship him, it doesn't matter how I worship him, as long as I'm attempting to worship him, well, they clearly have no regard for the second commandment. And all who take the Lord's name in vain are breaking the third commandment. There's much of that today, cursing and swearing, using the name of God and Christ as swear words. These are living in open breach of the third great law of this prince of the kings of the earth. And all who have no regard for the Sabbath day, but use the Sabbath day to find their own pleasure, they are living in open breach of the fourth commandment, and they are debarred from the table. And the fifth commandment says that we need to honor our father and mother. And by father and mother are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age, office, or gifts, to use the language of the larger catechism. And kings in the Bible, and magistrates in the Bible, are sometimes called fathers. And Paul speaks about those who despise government and are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Presumptuous are they and self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And these types are certainly debarred from the table of the Lord. They're living in open breach of the fifth commandment. The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. And as we know, it includes more than just the murder of others. If we are aiding or abetting anyone else in taking away unjustly the life of anyone else, we are participants in that sin of murder. So any who support abortion or euthanasia obviously are living in open breach of the sixth commandment, and they are debarred from the table, and we debar them in the name of the Lord and by his authority, and they are debarred from heaven unless they repent. And then the seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Those living an openly immoral life, living with those with whom they're not married to, are certainly debarred from the table. And this sin, I do not need to tell you, is so prevalent that many breaches of it are not even looked upon as sins today. We live in a day when large sections of the Protestant Church are saying it's not wrong to have certain inclinations towards things that are immoral, as long as you abstain from the outward act. And this is borrowed straight from the Roman Catholic Church, which doesn't view lust as a sin. So if someone is saying, I am inclined to a particular breach of the seventh commandment, but that is not sinful, well, they are clearly, they have an attitude that is totally antagonistic to the seventh commandment. The child of God who has the law written upon his heart will lament and grieve over any inclination towards breaching that commandment. And there are the other commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. Thieves, liars, those who are careless about the truth and make no attempt to be accurate in their statements, these are debarred from the table of the Lord. Even the world, as decadent as it is, prizes honesty and diligence. And someone said that, I think it was the eighth commandment, this old writer was saying, that thou shalt not steal. A diligent person is the reputation of Christianity to the world depends largely on how the Christian keeps the eighth commandment, that thou shalt not steal. A lazy, dishonest person is loathsome even to the world. And such who are living in open breach of these commandments, we must debar from the table. Well, then we should move to those who are invited to the table of the Lord. Simply put, these are people who have put their faith in Christ as their prophet, priest, and king. And they see in the offices of Christ everything that they need. A prophet to solve the problem of my ignorance. As the enlightened soul is one that's been shown his ignorance of God and himself. One who's been shown that his understanding is darkened by sin. One who has learned again and again that it is folly to trust in one's own understanding. And so he greatly prizes the prophetic office of Christ. And Christ, as prophet, has teaches through his word and by his spirit. He is the faithful witness, we read. He has faithfully revealed the Father in the pages of Scripture. He's faithfully revealed not just the doctrines that the Father gave him to declare to the world, but he is faithful in delivering the very words of the Father to a perishing world. That is an important point today when so many in the wider church will claim that over time the Bible has become riddled with errors. And they'll say, yes, Christ was a faithful witness when he was on earth, and he spoke all that the Lord commanded him to speak, as we read in John chapter 12. The Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And they will say, yes, long ago, Christ did faithfully witness and declare all the words that the Father gave him to speak. But over time, some of these words have been lost. There's now corruptions and errors in the Bible. And while they may not realize it, they are basically saying that Christ is no longer a faithful witness. He faithfully witnessed the truth long ago, but he has changed now. He's allowed some of these words to become corrupted. He's no longer a faithful witness. We have to say regarding them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Many of you know how widespread the use of modern versions is, and many do not realize that these modern Bible versions are based on corrupted texts, and the scholars who have produced these translations are scholars who have said that the Bible has got errors in it. Christ is no longer a faithful witness. They wouldn't say that in words, but they say that by their actions. But the child of God is one who loves Christ for being a faithful witness and faithfully witnessing to him about his sins. That the Samaritan woman said, "Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did." The child of God is someone who delights in Christ for doing that with him or her, pointing out by his word and by his providence the sins that are in his life. And obviously the office of Christ's priesthood is very precious to the child of God. And that is what gives him the most peace in his soul, thinking about what Christ has done, the perfection of his obedience and sufferings. That is my only hope for eternity. Well, these are invited and commanded to come to the table of the Lord, those that prize Jesus Christ as a faithful witness and as the first begotten of the dead. And they prize him as the prince of the kings of the earth. And so obviously they value the law of God, and all the commandments of God are commandments that they want to obey. But their love of Christ and his kingly office is specially seen in their desire to know the Lord's will in everything, and in their desire that the Lord would get rid of their own will and draw them to do his will only. Here is a mark of grace. It's what we see in the Apostle Paul when he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And, these who seek to be found in the path of duty and pray often that they would not wander out of the path of duty are those who love Christ and his kingly office, and they ought to come to the Lord's table. Well, then we should read the portions of Scripture that are normally read on this occasion. And in the first passage that we will read is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And again, we will read from Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, reading at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of those portions of his own word. And let us sing now to God's praise in Psalm 116. Psalm 116 from the beginning. I love the Lord because my voice and prayer is heeded here. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. Of death the cords and sorrows did about me compass round. The pains of hell took hold on me. I grief and trouble found. Then upon the name of God the Lord, then did I call and say, deliver thou my soul, O Lord, I do thee humbly pray. And while these verses are being sung, we expect that the elders of the congregation will bring the elements of the bread and wine, the symbols of Christ's broken body and shed blood, and place them upon the table. And we'll sing until the elements are on the table. Psalm 116, I love the Lord.
I love the Lord. He did hear. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. Of death the cords and sorrows did about me compass round. The pains of hell took hold on me. I grieve and trouble found. Upon the name of God the Lord, then did I call and say, deliver thou my soul. I do thee humbly pray.
The elements of the bread and wine are now upon the table, and while further verses are being sung, we expect that the communicants will come and take their places at the table without undue delay. And there will be one table served on this occasion. We will sing again from Psalm 116, singing where we left off at verse 5. God merciful and righteous is, yea, gracious is our Lord, and so on.
God merciful and righteous is, yea, gracious is our Lord. God saves a meek, I was brought low. He did me help afford. Oh, thou my soul dear, thou return unto thy quiet rest, for largely, Lord, the Lord to thee his bounty hath expressed. For my distress so from death delivered was by thee. Thou didst my burning eyes from tears, my feet from falling free.
We will now read our authority for this part of the service in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread, and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And after our Lord's example, we will now give thanks. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-blessed God, we must come into thy presence with reverence, and also with gratitude, that thou hast opened a way for sinners to come into thy holy presence, like the priests who went into the Holy of Holies. So we may go into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by that new and living way which Jesus has consecrated for us through the veil. Oh, how shall we thank thee for the gift of thine only begotten Son? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How can we thank thee, O Lord, for thy love, which thou didst set upon sinners, ruined and lost, and for coming so low to save them from their sins, coming so low to save those that had destroyed themselves. And even now thy people still dealing with the corrupt nature that remains in them, and day by day being reminded of what a loathsome thing that is, and what power is needed to deliver them from the power of sin, from that selfish principle that is ever seeking its own glory, its own profit, from that sinful a tendency to be self-reliant and not dependent on thee as we ought to be. We must bewail and lament that coldness that we have under these truths which the angels desire to look into. But thou hast commanded thy people to remember thy love, to remember that Jesus has washed them from their sins in his own blood, and hath made them kings and priests unto God and his Father. Help thy people to do that now, and regardless of what their feelings or frames may be, help them to give thanks give thanks to thee for loving them and for washing away their sins in the blood of Christ. And grant that they would be able, as they partake of the symbols of Christ's broken body and shed blood, that they would be enabled by thee to receive Christ anew into their souls and apply the merits of his death to their souls, which are so often troubled by indwelling sin and even the sins of the past. And they come to the table saying with David, remember not the sins of my youth, the memory, and perhaps the devil coming and reminding them of the past, that the accuser of the brethren at their elbow when they sit at thy table. And we pray then that as they partake of these symbols, they might be able to receive Christ anew and welcome him who loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood. And to that end, we pray thee to set apart from a common to a holy use so much of the bread and wine as will be used on this occasion. Come with us, bless us with thy presence. Help us to do all in the grace and strength of the Lord Jesus, so that thou wouldst be honored and glorified by this part of the service. That is thine own appointment, We pray thee to respect, to have a regard to thine own ordinance, as we know thou hast, and bless this sacrament to thy people at the table. And, pardon all our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we were trying to consider something about the love of Christ in washing away our sins. And washing away our sins at great cost to himself. The cost of his own precious blood. And we will never be able to fathom what it cost him to wash away our sins. But let us not forget the status that he has now given us as a result of washing away our sins in his own blood. And we read that he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And when we read that language, we might think that will apply to us when we get to heaven. Then we'll have the honor of kings and the privileges of priests. But later on in the book of Revelation, it talks about the Lord's people being kings reigning upon the earth. So we have this status now as the children of the great king. We have been elevated to a spiritual royalty. We are members of the family of God. And we are kings. We are royalty. And we are kings in a number of senses. We are kings over sin. Now that seems a rather extravagant thing to say. But it is based on Scripture. The Lord says, sin shall not have dominion over you. We've been raised above its dominion. And there are many times when sin, yes, continually sin is trying to get back upon the throne of our souls. But it will never succeed. It will never have a dominion over us. The Apostle John says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If the Lord is in us by his Spirit, well, what foe do we have to be afraid of? It is a certainty that we shall rule over sin, that we shall conquer it by the grace of God, by the grace of Christ working in us, that we shall be conquerors of sin. One minister was applying those words in Genesis chapter 4 in this way: a sin offering lies at the door, and thou shalt rule over him. Christ is the sin offering. We take him into our souls, and we shall rule over sin. The body of sin is crucified when we are united to Christ. The old man is crucified with him. And so we shall rule over self. This is a point that I believe Thomas Boston makes in his book, The Fourfold State, the fact that the Lord will enable us to reign over self. And again, the selfish principle is very, very powerful. And as we journey through life, we're discovering more and more how much self there is in all that we do and in our spiritual duties and in all our works, whether in the home or in the workplace. There's so much of self. But we have this assurance in the Word of God that our old man is crucified with Christ. And as we know from the terrible process of crucifixion, the person crucified on the cross dies a low, dies a long and slow, agonizing death, and the body writhes upon the cross, and that is how it is in our battles with the flesh, with the old man, with self. It is writhing about with great force and power, and when we think that it's weakening, we suddenly discover it, as it were, coming alive or awakening out of sleep when some temptation crosses paths with us. We think that the old man is weakening, and then we realize it has only been sleeping, as it were. Well, the old man is crucified with Christ. He has made us kings. And we are kings over the world spiritually. That is our status spiritually. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? If we believe in Jesus, then we shall overcome the world. Though temptations and allurements are very powerful, and we naturally fear the face of man, and we feel that we're no match for the world. Yet again, here's what the Word of God says. It's not what we feel, but it's what the Word of God says, that those who believe in Christ overcome the world. They are united to one who has overcome the world. And so we do not need to fear man. We do not need to fear the world. We do not need to follow its fashions. We do not need to hunt for its praise. We belong to one who has overcome this world. It is a world that hated Christ. It put him to death. It has not changed one bit since Christ was upon the earth. The spirit of the world is still at fierce enmity to Christ. And it can be intimidating to meet with it in various ways, in the workplace or in our everyday business. We get glimpses of the hostility of the world to true godliness. But Christ has made us kings. That is the outcome of being washed from our sins in his own blood. And you might say, well, this may be my status, but I don't live up to this privilege at all. Well, then you're to consider also that he has made you a priest. He has made us kings and priests, and it was the privilege of the great high priest to go once a year into the holiest place, where God dwelt above the mercy seat, where he met and communed with Israel through the high priest. Now that Christ has died, the veil is rent, and we are spiritual priests, we are a spiritual priesthood, and we may go into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We may ask him for grace to live up to our privileges, to realize our status, that we belong to one who has overcome the world, one who has given us the victory. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, that's another thing we could say about being raised to this royal status. We have victory over death and the grave, and it is our privilege to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? We fear death. Some of the Lord's people are all their lifetime through fear of death, subject to bondage. But we have been made kings and priests unto God and his Father. And it is our privilege to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And let us make use of our privileges as spiritual priests to go into the holiest now as we partake of these symbols. Jesus is putting the symbols of his broken body and shed blood into our hands, and he is saying, remember what I have purchased for you. Remember what I have done. And think now about the status to which you have been raised. I have made you a king and a priest. And this privilege is being sealed and confirmed to you again as you partake of these symbols of my broken body and shed blood. And with these words, will not withhold from you any longer the symbols of Christ's broken body and shed blood. We read that in the same night in which our Lord was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had blessed it, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And after the same manner also, when he had supped, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do ye in remembrance of me. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Drink ye all of it. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This is the doxology that all of us here need to take up and sing, no matter what our frame and feeling may be. Though we feel like the church of Sardis, having a name to live and are dead. Oh, how often we feel dead in duties. But though that be our frame, our felt frame, yet the Lord says that you must take up this language. You must praise your Savior unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And when the Lord's people are at the table, it's often their desire that they would know what the Lord would have them to do. The Lord would direct them, give them strength for the duties and trials ahead. And we believe you'll find direction in the last phrase of that doxology. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. This is what we are to desire. This is what we are to seek. The glory of the Lord who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We don't need the world's praise. We don't need the world's favor. We don't need the world's approval. He's raised us up to a very great height. Not even the angels have the privileges we have. They are ministering spirits. We don't read of them being spiritual priests. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. They're glorious beings, but they are the servants of those who are kings and priests. Those who have been made kings and priests by the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need the world's favor. The early church was called or referred to as a sect that was everywhere spoken against. The apostles were considered the offscouring of the earth. And we were reading in Matthew about being reviled and all manner of evil spoken against us falsely for Christ's sake. These things need not trouble us. The Lord has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. We've been raised to a great height, to a great privilege. All praise be to him. And we are then to seek the glory of Christ. Make that our renewed focus. To be able to say with him, I seek not mine own glory. And unto him be dominion forever and ever. We are to seek the advancement of his kingdom, that more and more would come under his dominion, to seek that children or grandchildren or friends or acquaintances, they would come under the dominion of Christ. That's why we're here, to seek the glory of Christ, and to seek that others would be brought under his dominion. It's not an idle wish, this last phrase, to him be glory and dominion. It's a prayer, but it's a prayer that sets out for us the priorities of life. To seek Christ's glory, to seek the extension of his kingdom. And when you do that, all earthly needs will be met. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The Lord feeds the sparrows. He hears the ravens when they cry. And he has need of all those earthly things that you need. Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. As one person said, you seek Christ's glory and the advancement of his kingdom, and he will take care of all your earthly needs. So let this be the guiding principle of our lives. We who have been shown so much love and so much mercy and been elevated to such a height, that here is the guiding principle of our life, to seek the glory of Christ and the advancement of His kingdom. And to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And with these thoughts, you will now rise from His table. With, we trust, your grace, with His grace in your hearts and His praise on your lips, singing from Psalm 103, O thou my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is, be stirred up His holy name to magnify and bless. And we'll sing until all the communicants have returned to their seats.
O thou my soul, bless God above, and all that in me is.
We've been reminded of what the grace of God can do. In Psalm 113, we read that the Lord from the dust doth raise the poor that very low doth lie, and from the dunghill lifts the man oppressed with poverty. And all the Lord's people at the table today would say, that was me before Christ found me. That was me. I was like that infant in Ezekiel, helpless, alone, lying in its own blood, a child of wrath even as others. But how the Lord has advanced them. They would say, there was nothing in me that set me apart from any other person in the world. There's no commendable quality in me. And that's one way in which they've honored the Lord today. They've declared to the congregation what the grace of God can do. And they're all saying in their hearts, what He did for me, He can do for you. He can take you from the dunghill and set you with the princes. That He may highly Him advance, and with the princes set, with those that of His people are the chief, even princes great. Now it's their privilege, all their lifetime, to try to get a clear view of the status and the privileges that they have been granted, to seek grace to realize more and more their status of being royalty, of being a priest that can go into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And I believe everyone at the table would say to the congregation, come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord has spoken good. The Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. What He did for them, He can do for you. And never forget, though your sins have gone over your head, your sins are like the small dust of the balance in comparison to the merits of Christ. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And we will now then conclude with prayer and praise. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, when we are in thy presence, we can only ask questions that cannot be answered. Questions of adoration. Who is a God like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And we can only exclaim with the prophet Micah, who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of thine heritage, who retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. O Lord, bless the whole congregation, that they would discover for themselves the free, abounding grace of God in Jesus Christ, and be able to say, we beheld something of his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Take away our ability to refuse such a glorious, gracious Savior. And pardon our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. And let us now sing in conclusion from Psalm 113. Reading at verse 5, Psalm 113, verse 5. Unto the Lord our God that dwells on high, who can compare himself that humbleth things to see in heaven and earth that are? He from the dust doth raise the poor that very low doth lie, and from the dunghill lifts the man oppressed with poverty, that he may highly him advance, and with the princes set, with those that of his people are the chief, even princes great. The barren woman house to keep he maketh, and to be of sons a mother full of joy. Praise to the Lord, give ye. We'll sing the last three stanzas from verse 7. Psalm 113 from verse 7. He from the dust doth raise the poor.
He from the dust doth raise the poor, that very low doth lie, and from the dunghill lifts a man oppressed with poverty, that he may highly him advance, and with the princes set, with those that of his people are the chief in princes great, the barren woman house to keep, he maketh them to be of sons a mother full of joy. Praise to